Welcome and thanks for joining us. I'm Father Nick, the priest and pastor of the Fort Church of St. Martin's Parish in Doswell, Virginia, and I'm so glad to have with me this evening my good friend, Father Charles. Charles, would you introduce yourself?
My name is Father Charles Smith. I am priest and pastor at St. Michael and All Angels Episcopal in Columbia, South Carolina.
And we are going through this Lenten study with you all on the line from the Creed, the Nicene Creed. We believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. We've been trying to unpack that starting a couple weeks ago and continuing for the next few weeks. And now we're going to focus specifically in on the individual resurrection of the body. But before we do that, Father Charles, would you open us with prayer?
Friends, the Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Almighty God, Father of all mercies, we give you thanks this night for the grace and glory you revealed to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, for the salvation of the world and for the hope of the life that is to come. Grant that our conversation this night might draw us closer into you, that we might come to know and to love you more fully. And on that great and glorious, terrible last day, when your Son shall come again with power and great glory, pray, make us ready to receive him as the friend. We ask this in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
So, friends, tonight we are going to look at a couple of things. We're going to start and we're going to by talking a little bit about eschatology and kind of what we mean by that. And Father Nick is going to help us kind of dive into that. Father Nick's charism, I think, is kind of deep scholarly learning. And mine is, I think, making it what I call for regular people, so that regular people can digest it and understand it easier. And so hopefully the tag team approach on this will work well for that, because there's some technical language and stuff that can be a bit confusing. We're going to start looking at what eschatology is. And by that, we mean like the end of all things that is to come. A little bit about what the ancient understanding of that was compared to kind of what we mean today. And then we're going to look at the Catechism of the Prayer Book and secretly at the Bible a little bit. Say, what exactly do we mean when we're talking about resurrection of the body? So not just Jesus' resurrection. If you missed that, be sure to check out last week's video. We can pop a link down for you in the description for that. But this week, what do we mean when we talk about our resurrection and the resurrection of the body? So Father Nick, when we're talking about eschatology or the eschaton, what are we talking about? What do we mean?
Yeah, so this is good, because we've already, in some sense, addressed and begun to talk about eschatology, but we didn't quite name it last week, and now we're going to name it. So last week I said that in the ancient world, among first century Jews, for example, like Jesus and his apostles and the other disciples and St. Paul in the early church, there was an expectation that God would send his Messiah, or Christ, as it is in Greek, Christos. He would send his Messiah, and the Messiah would establish God's kingdom on earth, and this would draw all the nations, or Gentiles, to the worship of the God of Israel, and the dead would be raised. And this would usher in what we call in the Creed the life of the world to come, what Jesus calls in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke the kingdom of God and its fullness. with Jesus in the Gospel of John. He doesn't use that phrase, kingdom of God, in the Gospel of John, but he uses another phrase that's basically means the same thing. It's the life of the ages, or the life of the age to come. This often gets translated into English as everlasting life or eternal life, but it's actually the life of the aeons, or the life of the age to come. And it means the same thing as kingdom of God. And St. Paul uses similar language for this. This is what eschatology is about. It is about what happens at the end of this present age in which sin and evil have held us in bondage. These words, the word eschatology comes from, eschaton or eschata, or just the, it just mean the end or the last things, the things that come at the end or the last things. It's not the end of the world as in like the destruction of the earth and the, you know, crunch down of the universe or the entropy death of the universe or something like that. It's the end of this kind of age in which sin and evil have us bound.
So we're not talking Teotihuacan with doomsday preppers and bunkers full of golden ammunition and freeze-dried food, right?
That's right. That's right.
So definitely, like, there are people who read the Bible and think of, I need a bunker with gold and freeze-dried food and ammunition and all of that. That is not what we're saying, we're talking about, or what we're looking forward to. And if you're friends with God, actually, you should look forward to the day when Jesus comes again and the eschaton kind of kicks off.
That's right. So I know it's a kind of a $3 word, and it's one that seminarians learn and then they end up using in their sermons, and the parishioners all think, what is this guy talking about? Or gal talking about, depending.
But secretly, they don't know either, probably.
Yeah, right. We're not gonna stick around using this word, but it's important to kind of, it's a nice kind of summary word, and then we're gonna unpack everything that it means. What the reason why we want to bring it up is that we need to distinguish a kind of turn that happens in the history of Christian thought, or the doctrine of the church. You see, for the first few centuries of Christianity, it was the church was a small and sometimes persecuted community. It was part of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was pagan. The Romans considered it a dangerous superstition at times, and there were persecutions, mostly local and sporadic, but by the end of the fourth century, the end of the third century into the beginning of the fourth century, there was a more kind of empire-wide persecution that was more comprehensive. And during that period of time, during that period of persecution, the Christians, our spiritual ancestors, said, you know, they focus more on eschatology as this thing that we hope for is in the transformation of the whole cosmos into what St. Paul calls the new creation, or Jesus calls the kingdom of God, or the life of the ages. That's the way that they talked about it. But then Constantine, the Roman emperor, made Christianity legal. And emperors after him elevated the status of Christianity to being not just legal, but the faith or the religion of the Roman Empire. And in the wake of that shift, which is sometimes called the Constantinian shift or the Constantinian turn, or the beginning of Christendom, where the church and the state are kind of wedded together. After that, Christians quit looking as fervently. Now you see it still pops up from time to time, and I don't, you know, historians would say, oh, but what about this time? And what about Joachim of Fiora? And what about, you know, the peasant revolt? No. All right, all that aside, in general, Christians after the Constantinian shift and the beginning of Christendom began to focus more on the end of an individual Christian's life. And so eschatology takes on a different meaning at that point and begins to focus on what happens to the individual Christian when he or she dies. Here, you'll find from medieval Christianity up until the modern day, eschatology often referred, unless you're talking about New Testament studies, but within theology, eschatology often referred to would have come to be known as the four last things. Last things, you remember, is just what eschater means. And Father Charles, would you kind of list and say a little bit about those four last things?
Yeah, so kind of the four things since the Middle Ages forward that we tend to focus on when we talk about the eschaton, the end of times, when Jesus comes again, is one, death. So what does it mean to die? What do we mean by that? Does it just mean going to sleep? Does it mean annihilation or destruction or something different? Judgment. So in the creeds, and if you remember the old timey, right, one version of it, right? He will come again to judge the quick and the dead. He's going to judge everyone who's quick, like you and I are, running around doing stuff. Some of us quicker than others. And those who have gone on to glory before us, those who have died. Three, heaven. Sometimes referred to as the beatific vision. There's a pretty awesome book by Hans Boresma that does, if you're kind of bookish and like reading, that will do a really great march through of Christian thought from the early Middle Ages straight through to modern day about this. But what do we mean by heaven or the beatific vision or becoming a big S saint, like one of those that are named that we would say is in heaven? And then four, kind of the least popular one probably, is what do we mean by hell? And what does it mean for someone to go there? And obviously the concern, I think, usually ends up, am I going to hell? Is someone I'm love? Could they go to hell? But then also you get kind of the weird test cases, which we won't go into deeply now because I don't think we have time, but like, is someone as terrible as, say, Hitler or Pol Pot or Stalin necessarily in hell because they are so extra special bad? Newsflash, you probably aren't going to like the answer on that, but possibly not, right? But maybe we'll get into that in the Zoom if you are interested. So the ancient understanding kind of more focused on cosmic redemption and what's going to happen to the whole of creation and the world as a whole. And we'll look at that some next week as we talk about kind of the timing of all of these things. We look at the difference between Chronos, Kairos time, and just when's things going to happen and on what timetable. Today, we're going to be looking more at these four last things. So looking at this, and if you've got a prayer book handy, flip to page 862, which is towards the back. It's in the catechism. If you didn't know this, it's kind of a short, our catechism of the prayer book is kind of short, but it walks you through some of the basics of the Christian faith and what we as Episcopalians and Christians say that we believe about these sorts of things. And so it talks about the resurrection of the dead. What do we mean? And it says, quote, we mean that God will raise us from death in the fullness of our being. Kind of wiggle word there, right? But will raise us from death in the fullness of our being that we may live with Christ in the communion of saints. And so I thought, where might we drill down and try to get some more clarity about what we mean from that? And just who is going to be raised? Who is this us or this we who is going to be raised up? And we're going to take a look at an Old Testament passage and a New Testament passage and talk about those just a little bit. And then we'll throw in just a little bit from the Acts of the Apostles because it's a neat and fun and pretty clarifying passage. So we're going to look at the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. This is right at the end of the book of Daniel. It comes after, It's after Ezekiel, before Hosea, but that's not terribly helpful if you're trying to find it in your own Bible. It's after Psalms, but before the New Testament. So like three quarters-ish of the way through the Old Testament, something like that. So that might be more helpful at any rate. And at that time, Michael, patron saint of my congregation, the great prince who protects your people will arise. And what time is he talking about? The eschaton, that time, right? So no one knows the day, no one knows the hour, as Jesus says, but at the eschaton, in the fullness of time, Michael, that great prince who protects your people will arise. There will be a time of great distress, such as not happened from the beginning of the nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. So everyone whose name is in the book of life will be delivered, saved. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. So the multitudes, that sounds a lot like everyone to me, right? So it's not just some of the people, but everyone who's down asleep in the dust is going to wake up. Some to everlasting life, and others to shame and everlasting contempt. All right, so just the first couple of verses of chapter 12 here. Now, a lot going on. The takeaway, and we're going to get into the life versus contempt here in a couple minutes, but the big takeaway is, who are we talking about when we say we or us are going to be raised to new life? Sure looks like everyone. So whether you're someone who's a cradle Episcopalian, I'm not, Father Nick isn't, some of you are, probably makes you fancier than us. But at any rate, right, everyone is going to get raised up from the dead. There is going to be some judgment, though, about exactly what that means. Now, turn with me to John's gospel account, if you will. That's in the New Testament. It is the fourth and last of the gospel accounts, but kind of near the beginning still. And we are going to look at John chapter 5, starting at verse 25. And this is what happens when you get a former Baptist on with you, right? We see how quickly you can charge through scripture. We should do that to start next video, Nick. We should do a sword drill and race each other.
Let's not say we did.
Okay, bye. I used to be a Baptist. He used to be a Roman Catholic. I'll totally smoke you on that, though. Let's be honest. John 5, starting at verse 25, right? And this is Jesus talking. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come. So it may seem like in English, it makes no sense. What do you mean a time is coming and is now come? Is it now or not? Right? Or is it something that is to come? Again, don't get too excited about the timing on this. At what time is it going to be? The eschaton. That's the time, right? In the fullness of time. But at that time, it is going to happen that the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have that life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. So again, we see in the New Testament witness that it is a raising up of all the dead, because the dead are going to hear. And then who's going to be raised? Well, everyone who's heard. So the living are going to hear it. The dead are going to hear it. Everyone is getting raised up. Again, a couple of things here. Is that those who hear will live, and the Greek word here is zoe, and it means to be alive and not dead. Okay, that's not terribly helpful, right? Like, I'm alive and not dead, you're alive and not dead, right? So does it mean anything more than that? And it does, actually. At the beginning in 25, it just means alive and not dead, kind of like we are. But a little bit farther in at verse 29, you'll see this again in John 6, that it's talking about something a little different, because it is like being brought to the fullness of being alive as you are raised to new life in Christ. And when we talk about baptism in a couple of weeks, We'll talk more about what it means to be brought up into the fullness of being and the fullness of being alive, which is different than just not being dead. But there is something going on there. It also kind of means perfection. Jump in, Nick.
Oh, I was listening to what you had to say. Let me will jump in with one thing really quick. And that is to say, because you're reading from John's gospel, and, mm-hmm. and Jesus is talking about the dead hearing his voice. And what that immediately makes me think about is that scene in John's gospel, and only in John's gospel, where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And of course, Lazarus is in his grave, and he's dead. He's dead as a doornail, to borrow the phrase from the beginning of Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. And Jesus speaks his name and calls him forth. And if you're dead, you shouldn't be able to hear, but he does. And he hears and he obeys and he comes forth. This is a sign or a symbol. This is a foreshadowing of resurrection. But what happens with Lazarus is not the resurrection. And I think this is an important point to lift up. It's meant to teach us about the resurrection. Hence, Jesus says to Mary and Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life," which we mentioned last week. But Lazarus will eventually die again. So he's not being raised, because no one is raised from the dead until after Jesus' resurrection. That's what it means to say Jesus is the first fruits.
Yeah. So once you're John 5'd, you don't die again, right? Like, you died, now you're not dead. You're not going to ever go back to being dead again. The other kind of quick one is Acts 24:15. You don't have to find that one, but it's right after John. And it says that, quote, "There's a resurrection of the just and the unjust." Again, people who are super holy, super buttoned up, super faithful, and people who are super unholy, super unbuttoned up, super unfaithful, being raised from the dead.
And which one are you, Father Charles?
Only Jesus gets to, I mean, so that's the crazy thing, right? Because we always get excited about this, or I'll go on a short rant. We always get excited about deciding who is going to get raised and not, and who gets to go to heaven and who doesn't. And like, if you ask most people, look, Hitler's definitely in hell. He's probably in the worst bit of hell, the extra hot, extra crispy part, right? But the truth is that no one is capable or qualified to judge anyone's soul except for Jesus, who was appointed as the judge, right? You get the beautiful from the prayer book, right? Almighty God, maker of all things, judge of all men, which I was kind of pulling from in the prayer for this evening, right, as we started. But only Jesus judges souls. So someday Jesus will judge mine, and he'll make the decision. And, you know, up or down, that'll be it. There's no appellate court.
I'll go out on a limb, and I'm going to say I'm among the unjust.
Oh,
unrighteous. But as Father Charles pointed out, I think in our first discussion, even when we are unrighteous or unjust, the one who is perfectly just and righteous tips the scales for us, steps mm-hmm. in, and we receive his righteousness. In fact, that's intimately tied up with the resurrection of the dead, as St. Paul points out in Romans chapter 4, where he says that Christ died for our trespasses or our sins and was raised for our justification. Justification just means being made just or righteous. We don't have it on our own. Yep. But Christ gives us his righteousness.
I love how it talks about Abraham in Genesis, right? And it talks about he's followed after God, and it was reckoned as righteousness for him. So, like, Abraham didn't earn it, because Abraham wasn't actually righteous. just someone gave him credit for it. God gave him credit for it anyways. And I think I very much read that as a foretaste of what Father Nick was talking about, and what Jesus does is he reckons you as justified or righteous. And I find that the holier people are, the less justified and righteous they think themselves, oddly enough. Like someone who's really sure that they're the holiest person probably secretly has the sin of pride and hubris they need to work on.
And usually that's just one of several demons living inside of that particular person. Once you think that you've got it all worked out, that you are just and righteous, that you're God's gift to the world, as soon as you think that, you just open yourself up to all sorts of bad habits and sins and all sorts of things that lead you down the path to actually being the opposite of what you think you are.
Really important pop culture reference. To get a sense of this, you should listen to the song Amish Paradise by Weird Al Yankovic. And at one point he goes, "Think you're pure and righteous. Think you're pure and righteous. Think you're pure of heart. Please, I'm 1,000 times as humble as thou art." Right? That is not the right mindset. But even that person could be made justified by Jesus and his love. Now, the second piece is, what do we mean by this communion of saints? So we get that we're all going to be called up by Jesus on the last day, the quick and the dead, the living and the not living. But what do we mean about be joined together in the communion of saints? Again, page 862 in the Catechism, quote, "The whole family of God, the living and the dead, those whom we love and those whom we hurt." And I find that the "those whom we love and those who we hurt" actually to be pretty comforting. Because secretly, none of us like everyone else in church, right? You'll probably say, "Oh no, I love everyone in church." Great, you are supposed to love them. But I bet if we're honest, we don't all like each other equally, right? And there are some people who we hurt and some people who hurt us. But the communion of saints is the family of God. Those whom we hurt, those whom hurt us, those whom we love, those who love us. But all y'all bound together in Christ by sacrament, prayer, and praise. So our worship of God, it's our relationship to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is what binds us together across our differences and across our divisions. And I think that is meant to become our primary source of identity, actually, is our relationship to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and not my political party or what university or graduate school I went to or where I work or how much is in my 401k or Roth IRA account or the huge bass boat or seafaring boat I own at my vacation home. Just kidding. I don't make enough money to have a vacation home. You know, but like, our identity is meant to be in Jesus Christ. And that relationship to him is what binds us to one another. So that whole communion of saints. Now, when we talk about family of God, I would say that I just reject outright the Calvinistic notion of election. And Father Nick and I may diverge a bit here. I'm not sure. I didn't ask him. Because I do diverge from like historic Anglicanism, I think, and the 39 Articles of Religion in the back of the prayer book here. But I just reject outright that there is a sense that some of us are elect and pre-selected to be part of God's family, and some of us are pre-selected not to be. Are we simpatico on that, Father Nick, more or less?
We may need to unpack it just a little bit. The way that Calvinism tends to present this, I'm definitely not on board with. And we should say just a second about that. If you are there's different types of Calvinism, so I don't want to use too broad a brushstroke to gather them all together. Let me specify just a little bit. If you are a 5-point Dortian Calvinist, then you tend to believe that the passages, and there are passages, particularly in the New Testament, for example, in Ephesians and Colossians, about God electing and predestining some people, namely the church, the true church. These being God's elect people, God has, this is the kind of, again, 5-point Dortian Calvinism, says that these passages need to be understood, that God has selected from before creation, and there are actually variations on this, which we don't need to get into, but God has selected certain people for salvation, elected them for salvation, and elected other people for damnation. And I am not on board with that. I'm with Father Charles. I think that that's a misreading of the text. But to see if we are on board or if we have a similar position, I'll need Father Charles to tell me how he reads and understands the scriptures talk about election and the elect.
So I think it's really clear that God has to know in advance, in his kind of omniscience and foreknowledge, who is going to be elected, who isn't. But I mean, I'm just so committed to the concept, and I think you see it all through the New Testament, that when Jesus comes, the invitation to be part of the family of God, for lack of a better term, is open to all of creation. And so I love the line in Revelation that it says, behold, you know, the Lamb opens the door and it can never be shut again. That Jesus kicks the door between heaven and hell open, as it were, the door to salvation, and no one is able to nail it shut again, or to lock you in there, or out of God's love or God's family. And so I think there's kind of a radical welcome and openness there to everyone. But at the end of the day, I think each person must decide for him or herself if they want to cooperate with God's grace and love and forgiveness or not. Two kind of test cases that are a bit challenging to think through is one, this comes from the more kind of hardcore Protestant, proper Protestant side, as I call it, the idea that salvation only comes through Jesus Christ. And you get that in John 14, right? I think 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Absolutely believe that is true. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, the way that we do get to the Father, and the only hope for salvation. Semicolon, however, comma, I don't think you can exclude the people of Israel because they are like a special case. Paul says in Romans 11:26 that all of Israel will be saved. And then you see like in Genesis 17, when the Father makes the covenant with Abraham, it's not a covenant just for Abraham or Abraham's immediate family, but it is, I will establish my covenant between you and your descendants and their descendants after you through all their generations as an everlasting covenant. So there's no end on God's promise for Israel there. So there's clearly something special going on whereby they are saved by and in and through Jesus. If you are really interested in this, pop into the Zoom and we can have a further discussion, and I will link to an article that you might want to read. It's a bit technical and jargony, but it is totally go throughable, and you can use Google to look up any words that you find weird.
Let me jump in then real quick.
Yeah.
Just say a couple quick things on that. And again, as Father Charles has said, we can have a more robust discussion of this if you're interested in the Zoom afterwards. But two ways of understanding that talk about election that's not the Calvinist way. One is that it's very clear in the Old Testament, what we as Christians call the Old Testament, that God's elect are Israel. Israel are the elect. And St. Paul picks this up in the New Testament, in Romans, and we see that, in fact, the covenant, and this is number three in the four things that I mentioned last week. The covenant is, in a sense, the covenant between God and his elect or chosen people, Israel, is extended to us who are not God's elect people, Israel, through Jesus Christ. That's part of the argument Paul is making in his epistle to the Romans, fulfilling God's promise to Abraham. So Father Charles mentioned one part of the promise that God was establishing an everlasting covenant with Abraham's descendants. The other part of that promise is that this would be a blessing to all nations, that this covenant with Abraham would be a blessing to all nations or all peoples, all the Gentiles. And so that's how Christ fulfills that and draws us in so that the covenant is extended to us because we are in Christ, who is a descendant of Abraham. And this kind of connects with a view put forward by the Protestant theologian of the 20th century, Karl Barth, who says that ultimately for Christians, when we hear discussion of election, this is properly about Jesus. Mm. Jesus is the elect one. He is the one that the Father has elected to be, you know, on the one hand, the one through whom salvation comes, and elected in a sense for damnation. He's the one who gets nailed to the cross. He's the one who goes down into hell. One thing that you notice is in the creeds, we only ever name one person who has ever gone to hell. And it's Jesus. Jesus is the one who goes down to hell. And so, you know, he takes on the election and we have a participation in that through the spirit that we receive in baptism that binds us to his body. And what that tells us, by the way, is that salvation doesn't come through Christianity, the religion. Salvation comes through Christ. And that's a difference, right? Christ is the ultimate, you know, one who decides, judge of the living and the dead, not the Pope or not the Archbishop of Canterbury or not your local parish priest or not
even Michael, our presiding bishop.
That's
general convention. That's actually really hopeful, though, isn't it? Because like your congregation will fail you at some point and upset you and disappoint you. Your priest will upset you and disappoint you at some point. Other Christians will. But it's Jesus that you're counting on for the salvation that's coming through. And I love that you mentioned that we talk about one person who descended into hell. So I think it's really clear that the church kind of throughout the ages and the biblical witness kind of rejects a hard universalism in terms of salvation. We won't go deep down that rabbit hole because it'll take us an hour to unpack it. But it is like so clear that the door is kicked open by Jesus and it can't be shut again. And with the descent into the hell, so Holy Saturday is all about the day between Good Friday when Jesus is crucified and Easter when he's raised again, is all about Christ's descent into hell where the gospel is preached even there. And so that the souls in hell have the opportunity to hear the gospel by the best possible preacher and purveyor of it, Jesus himself. And they get the opportunity to cooperate with God's love and God's grace and God's forgiveness and to receive that. So that the door is kind of widely kicked open so that the invitation to be the family of God, the communion of saints, is really wide and it's meant to be. And two, redemption in resurrection is meant to be a feature for all of creation. And you have an active role to participate in that, not just in living your life, going to church, reading your scripture, saying your prayers, coming to hear great people like us talk, but also in reconciling people to Jesus Christ and being reconciled to Christ yourself. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 5 about this. So Jesus is sent by the Father to reconcile the people to him. But he then sends us forth into the world as ministers of his reconciliation to minister to the world. And is it St. Mother Teresa, Father Nick, who said that Christ has no hands but yours, no feet but yours, no ears or hands or ears but yours in the world, no voice but yours. And so where you are sent out to have an active role and part in that. All right. Friends, our time draws nigh for tonight. Next week, we are going to talk about the difference of time and timing and how kind of all this works and start knitting the pieces together. And in the final week, God willing, we will have a special guest star who's going to come and talk to us some about baptism as well and how we are knit into that and raised into that in and through our baptisms. Be sure to jump on the Zoom link down in the description for us and join us for that conversation right after this is over. Father Nick, any parting thoughts, and would you give us your priestly blessing?
Let us pray. O God, who wonderfully created and yet more wonderfully restored the dignity of human nature, grant that we may share the divine life of him who humbled himself to share our humanity, your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be among you and remain with you always. Amen.
Amen.
See you soon.